All right. So go to Psalm 18. We're going to be looking at Psalm 18 a little bit. The last 2 weeks, I have been wrestling through, enjoying, being edified, encouraged by the life of David. And come on in, ladies. Two weeks ago, we talked about the five seasons of the life of David, specifically that season for which he's going to come out of the wilderness years and step into partial fulfillment of the promise of God over his life, and his wisdom and discernment to slow down and ask the Lord, is it time? Shall I go up? And that question being one of a handful of things that sets David apart. Last week, we looked at more of the context of that transition taking place. And we looked at how David responds to the death of three of his adversaries, the three men that stood in the way of him stepping into being king over all of Israel. So he's prophesied at 15, 16, 17, anointed, you will be the king over all of Israel. And David carries that for to the age of 30. So 12, 13, 14 years. And there are three men, Saul, who's the current king of Israel. There's his right-hand man, Abner, the general, if you will, of the army. And then after Saul dies, there's his fourth son, Ish-bosheth. And so he steps into being king. So we looked last week at David's response. When Saul dies, you think he would rejoice because that's, you know, one-third of the way there. He does not. We looked into what he did when Abner is murdered by one of his own guys. You think he would rejoice because the path to his prophetic destiny is getting clearer and clearer. He does not. And then we looked in at what he did when the last guy was murdered by his own guys. You think he would rejoice because there's nothing to oppose him now, and he does not rejoice. So David's response, one, tells us what he was mostly trying to accomplish, which was more about the will of God for his life in each season, not a making happen in the wrong season, even if it was his purpose. Okay, so we looked at the timing of the Lord as being in conjunction to the will of God. You can do what God wants you to do, but if you do it at the wrong time, it's not what God wants you to do. Okay, the what and the when and the why and how they work together. I mentioned it a few times over the past 2 weeks, Psalm 18, because Psalm 18 is written in that specific season. When he says, he delivered me because he delighted in me, in Psalm 18, 19, and then Psalm 18, 35, your right hand has held me up, your gentleness has made me great. And so I believe the Lord's gentleness expressed to David is what empowered him and equipped him to respond to his adversaries. And that's his walking out the Sermon on the Mount, which is what the Lord calls great. That's how the Lord defines greatness. So David had that revelation pre-Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he said, it's your gentleness towards me, and when I receive it and extend it, that's when I step into greatness as defined by you and how your kingdom is established. Expressing gentleness towards those who are not gentle towards you. The only way you can express gentleness or mercy towards someone who's not expressing gentleness or mercy towards you is to get connected to the one who has what? Expressed gentleness towards you and mercy towards you. David had a profound revelation of the mercy and gentleness of God, so much that the mercy of God is linked, like David's name is attached to the mercy of God in a verse. The sure mercies of David. You think it would be the sure mercies of Jehovah, the sure mercies of Yahweh, the sure mercies of, and it's like, no, this guy understood the mercies of Jehovah, Yah, like he got it, and he got it in such a way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Word, it becomes the sure mercies of David, a fallen, broken, weak human being. David, three primary applications of Psalm 18. It's David, right, in his time frame, historical context, and I believe it's the end time church. We're to glean from how David responded, what David wrote in this psalm for our own edification. Why? Because David is a model, as it says in Isaiah 55 and in Jeremiah 3. Says that the Lord in the latter days is going to raise up shepherds after his own heart, which is not a mistake. In essence, he's saying, in the latter days, in that day, I will raise up men and women who are like who? Who is after God's own heart? David. Jeremiah 3:15, in essence, is saying, in the latter days, I will raise up men and women who lead and shepherd the way David led and shepherded. So we got to know how David led. He's the model. He's the pattern. So we're trying to look and see how he responded in these situations, because the Lord's like, he's the signpost. So when we're looking at Psalm 18, the first application is like, this is what David did. The second application is for you and me. The Lord is going to raise up shepherds, male and female, who do what David did. Yes. And lastly, the last application is this is a messianic psalm, meaning it has specific application to Jesus and his return. For our purposes today, we're mostly going to look at David's historical context and then glean from that and go, well, how does that apply to you and me? How do we look at the model and go, okay, now what does that mean for you and me? How is he actually the model? Who has been anointed king in this room? Nobody. Not in a direct sort of way, like you're literally going to be. Moira's pushing back because we're kings and priests. Touche, true. I'll say it differently. Who has a political...
Good.
...assignment to lead an entire nation on this side of his return? Okay?
As a king.
As a king, right, as a king. Maybe some of you do. I don't, but David did. So, okay, if he's the model, that ain't me. That's not me. I'm not. And so some people take the approach, well, we're just the common folk. We're the guys that don't get written about. And I think you missed the entire point. The point isn't we are now to go literally kill Goliath with a stone. The point is to go, what was in David that gave him the faith, the courage, the strength, the humility to pick up the sling in the first place? And I want to do that in whatever expression it is in my life. I'm not going to be king over a nation on this side of eternity unless something dramatically, dramatically changes. But the Lord has spoken to me of things that he wants to do in and through me. The Lord has spoken to you that he has done, he wants to do in and through you. You have promises. So we use the model, though David's promise is different than my promise. That's the point, but he's still the model on how to respond when that hope you have is deferred and keep from getting that heart to be sick in the midst of the waiting. David, the season we're looking at today a little bit, he actually takes a few steps into that hope deferment makes the heart sick. He actually does a little bit. And we get to see how the Lord even led him, even in that season. He doesn't full go there, but he has a season where he's like, I'm kind of tired. And Saul's probably going to win. He's probably going to kill me. That's what we're looking at today. Five seasons of the life of David, if you were not here the past 2 weeks, just briefly. There's several ways you could break down the life of David. I like this breakdown. It's just big mountain points, if you will. It's not all of the cities he lived in. There's more to it than this. But we start with Bethlehem. Then he kills Goliath, and he gets promoted and begins to live in the, the castle. But the palace is better. Yes, thank you. I'm thinking Camelot. He gets promoted, so he has instant, he's unknown in Bethlehem, overlooked, grows in his identity, kills Goliath, moves to Gibeah, the capital city, living with Saul. Ladies are singing praises of his name. Saul has slain his small handful. David has slain his many handfuls, yes. How does he respond to praise? Saul gets jealous, throws a spear against the wall, tries to pin David, and that thrusts him into the Adullam season, which is when he's running for his life for about 7 years. It's not super clear, but about 7 years. So how does David respond when he's got this prophetic promise that happened back in the Bethlehem season when he has the king over the nation with 3,000 trained assassins trying to kill him? And all these guys just keep gathering around David that are they're mighty men, but they are, there's a reason they're not in the capital city, right? And they just keep gravitating towards him. You know, if you read the story, it's like, and David's mighty men was 400. And then the next chapter is like, and there were 600 men with David. And then the next chapter, and it's just like kind of, it's the grace of God of leadership upon his life, and people just keep coming, though he's living in a cave. That's the Adullam season. And then the season we've been looking at is when it's time for him to step into a partial fulfillment of his assignment that he was anointed to do and gets leadership over one of the tribes of Israel in Hebron. And then the last season, which is the longest season of his life, is when he is king over all of Israel, okay? So now backtrack to the Adullam season. He's running for his life. He's around 28, 29. Has been running for about 5 years. And he grows tired and weary. Roman numeral 2. And he steps into a season of compromise. Okay? Why do I say compromise? Because if you look at the bottom of A, if you look in 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, the Lord sends a prophet to David that says, stay in Judah. Stay in the southern part. Okay? So he has that instruction. He's not to leave Judah. Now fast forward to 1 Samuel 27. It says, David said in his heart, this is things take a turn for David. now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. I feel like the hope deferred is making his heart sick. He's like, I've been at this for a long time. I have all these guys looking at me. Their families are looking at me. I've responded correctly to Saul. You know, I could have killed him. I didn't take matters into my own hand. Lord, what gives? Surely, this ain't working. And I'm going to die by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. So what does he do? He disobeys. And he is in this season for 16 months. So this is the back half of the Adullam big season. And who does he join? He joins the Philistines. He's with them. 1 Samuel 27, verses, something's weird with the typing. My proofreader failed me. It says 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 to 7. Starts in 8 and then goes to 6 and then goes to 7. So something's a little off and sketchy there, but we'll read it. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country. Achish is a Philistine leader in his own right, and he's living with this guy. And he's fighting battles on his behalf, that I may dwell there. So he goes to this Achish and goes, just give me a place where me and my guys can stay. So Achish gives him Ziklag. So verse 6, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Now this time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was how long? 1 year and 4 months. So he is in disobedience for 1 year and 4 months, so 16 months, and living where the Lord told him not to live. That's 1 Samuel 27. He's with the Philistines. He's actually making war with the Philistines, like fighting alongside them. Sometimes the Philistines will go out and battle Jerusalem, and David will go and fight another Philistine or Amalekite army. And then he comes back, and Achish is like, where'd you get that stuff? The plunder. And David's like, I raided Judah. So he's tricking Achish, lying to Achish the whole time, and Achish is like, whoa, this guy is all in. That he's killing his own countrymen. Surely, I've got him, basically. His people will never make him king anymore, so he's going to be my slave. Basically, he's going to be loyal to me for the rest of his days. Meanwhile, David is painting himself into a corner, okay? Because that's all of his lies and his little trickery is going to come to a head, because that's the way the Lord leads. 1 Samuel 29, a brief summary of 1 Samuel 29. As the Philistines gather to fight Israel, David and his men march with Achish, king of Gath. So what's going on? The Philistines are making a big conquest now, and they're going against Israel. The other Philistines' commander do not trust David, fearing he might turn against them in the battle to regain favor with Saul. So what is David actually signing up to do in this moment? He is signing up to do that which he has said he will never do, and that's lift a hand against the anointed. He's with Achish. Achish is like, man, I don't think you should go. David says, quite literally, man, He didn't say man. But he says, you know what I can do. He's like, you've seen me with that sword. You've seen me with whatever, you know, whatever he fought with. You've seen me plunder and raid. You know what I can do, King Achish. You want me with you. He's actually proactively trying to get on the team that's about to go and raid Israel. The other leaders, Philistine leaders, look at David, and they look at Achish and go, what is he doing here? Achish lobbies for him and is like, nah, he's with me. I promise you, he's with me. And they're like, no, we do not trust him, lest in battle he change his mind to gain favor in the sight of Saul and starts killing us. He cannot go. So Achish sends him home. You got to go home. That is 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 30. David goes back to Ziklag. You know, he's taking the little march back to Ziklag. And what does he find when he gets back to Ziklag? His family and everybody's family and supplies have been plundered and raided by the Amalekites. So what's going on with the Philistines? The Philistines are still gathering over here to invade, to go kill Saul. David can't be a part of that, so he's going back to his Ziklag, his city, and he shows up there, and all the wives and the children, this is tragedy, or have been taken into captivity by the Amalekites. What do his men do in this moment? 1 Samuel 30, they're like, it's probably time to stone David. This is not good for David. Because he has messed up. He is in the wrong place. This is one of his bigger, like, mess ups. He's in the wrong place. But it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30, David what? Strengthens himself in the Lord. This is a key phrase. I believe this is David's wake-up moment where he realigns and turns back to the Lord and goes, Lord, what have I done? Forgive me. You know I love you. Here I am, your servant. And he finds strength, and he begins to what? Inquire of the Lord again. For these 16 months, there's not a lot of inquiring of the Lord because he's losing his way, because he got into despair because of Saul. Despair is dangerous, even to David. It gets him out of the dialogue with the Lord, and before you know it, he's on the wrong team, about to contradict the very grace of God upon his heart to not retaliate against his enemies. He's about to do it. He seeks God for guidance. The Lord tells him, it's good to talk to you, David. It's good to see you again. That's my words, though, not the Lord's. But he immediately begins to answer David's inquiry again. He doesn't tell David, well, give it a few months. We'll see if you really turned. He begins to give the detailed plans again right back to David and lead him in a direct sort of way. And he directs him to pursue the Amalekites. David attacks twilight into the next day. Again, what's happening over here? The Philistines are about to invade Israel, try to kill Saul. David goes back to camp in Ziklag, and then the Lord sends him after the Amalekites. What happens? He defeats the Amalekites and recovers everything and everyone, because he's back in agreement with the Lord. That's 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 31, we get the story that we've been looking at, when Israel is defeated by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Right? So over here, the Philistine army, right? The crew he was trying to join invade. And what happens to Saul? He's killed. Saul is critically wounded by archers, and his sons, including Jonathan, are killed. If David is in this army when this is going on, even if he's not directly, you know, stabbing Saul, this is not good. This is not good. I believe, we'll talk about it more in a minute, the Lord kept David, even in his season of compromise, by these Philistine leaders that, well, you cannot come. And he's like, I want to come. And he's like, no, you cannot come. Because if he goes, that is a level of compromise that gets him out of what makes him set apart. What makes David set apart is, I will not raise my hand against the anointed. I will not retaliate. We're going to let God decide. This is what sets David apart. And if he is in the army that ultimately kills, it's bad. In the kindness of the Lord, even though I believe David doesn't recognize it in the moment, the Lord keeps him. 1 Samuel 30 and 1 Samuel 31. What's 1 Samuel 30? The Amalekites, recovery. And 1 Samuel 31, what's that? Philistines kill Saul. They happen on the same day, or almost on the same day. They're happening simultaneously. Okay? It's in this context, on this day, he writes Psalm 18. The day he's delivered from Saul. The day the Lord deals with Saul. And the day the Lord covers him and his family doesn't die. Like, David's family very, very, and his men's family very, very easily could have died. Because David was not where he was supposed to be. He was over there in the enemy's camp, leaving his family vulnerable. And pagans come and take the family and don't kill them. Could have. David, the Lord spares David and his family so that he can recover all of them. So the Amalekite situation and the Philistine killing Saul simultaneously on or very close to the same day. David sees it all unfold, and in a moment, the season of Adullam is shifting in a moment. And David writes two songs. He writes the Song of the Bow, which is what we looked at last week, which is what he wants all the children of Israel to be singing. And he writes Psalm 18. The Song of the Bow gives you his heart perspective in regards to how we're going to talk and esteem Saul in his house. It's of such huge importance that our children and our children's children know that I say Saul was a pleasant man, because they're going to be around the cafeteria table together. And we can't be having them at each other. David is not lying in the Song of the Bow. He's actually seeing the heart of the Lord over Saul. The kernels, the budding virtues that were even in Saul. David calls in the Song of the Bow that Jonathan and Saul and his sons were the beauty of Israel. That's how it starts. So he pins the Song of the Bow, and he's like, I want all the kids, all the children, all the generations to sing this song. And then he turns around and writes Psalm 18. Which is his heart response to the Lord's leadership. Not a different perspective, an additional perspective of how the Lord delivered him from his enemies and he starts with, I love you, Lord. Both songs, same situation, and I feel the multifaceted, multidimensional leadership of the Lord when I look at these two songs. You look on the notes, it says, where is it? H. 1 Chronicles 10:14, it says that God killed Saul. So I'm looking at these like seeming tensions. They're not tensions because the Lord agrees with himself completely. The Lord has no tension within himself. But on first glance, it feels like a tension because the Lord killed Saul. If the Lord's going to kill Saul and David is following the Lord, why doesn't David just kill Saul? The Lord's like, I will deal with what I have to deal with. You deal with what you have to deal with. And I'm telling you to be merciful and extend mercy and to speak well. And David leans into that many times. Meanwhile, in Chronicles, we get the account that it was not the Philistines that killed Saul, though it was. It wasn't the guy that came and dealt the final blow that killed Saul, though it was the Lord who intervened and that repaid the evil doing. David lives in this multi-layered leadership of the Lord. David's approach is in G, right? This is key. This is one of the things that makes David, David. This is when he's in the cave, and he could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. He shouts across the cave, you know, after Saul's awake, after he cuts his robe, and says, let the Lord judge between you and me. And let the Lord avenge me on you. But what? My hand shall not be against you. Again, this is in 1 Samuel 24. So this is before the season of compromise. This is earlier in the story, but this is what David has set his heart to do. My hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. He's saying, man, if I were to touch the Lord's anointed, then I would be doing the wicked thing. And guess who does the wicked thing? The wicked do the wicked thing. And somehow, in the sovereignty of God, the Lord used the wicked people doing wicked things to do his bidding. Somehow. And that's actually our future. Somehow, the Lord is going to raise up a wicked man to do his bidding to help us respond like David. He says it again, but my hand shall not be against you. Let the Lord be judge, and judge between me and you, and deliver me out of your hand. He's going, I'm going to let the Lord decide. And again, what just took place is he's standing over Saul with a spear in a cave, and he's asleep. And moments later, he's like, let the Lord decide, and let the Lord avenge. You know how most people would process that situation? The Lord decided, and he put me here for such a time as this, for this moment, to kill Saul. This is of the Lord's doing. It's so clear, and his men are like, yeah, it's clear. Season changed, and David is like, in the natural, maybe it looks like this is the Lord's doing. But this is the Lord looking at me going, are you going to let me do it? Are you going to do it? And I'm going to go, Lord, if you want what you told me back when I was 17, that I'm supposed to rule all these nations, or this nation, all these tribes, you are going to have to make it happen. I'm about loving God and receiving your love for me. If you want this man out of the way, you are going to have to get this man out of the way. I will bless him because you anointed him. You put him in place, so you're going to have to get him out of place. I will not do it. And the Lord's like, that's how you carry your heart.
That's good.
That's how you keep from the wicked doing the wicked thing. You start in the right spirit, the right motive, but then you become the very thing you're trying to resist. You become Saul yourself. If David stabs Saul in that moment, he becomes Saul in that moment. He won't do it. That's why it's so, like, a few years later, that's why it's so, like, dangerous when he's in that Philistine army. He's like, he's contradicting his own values. He's contradicting what he knows. He's contradicting what he set his heart to do. He won't lift his hand against Saul. And now he's in line to do it. Psalm 18, is important to the church in this hour for a couple reasons, more than this, but for a couple of reasons, to understand what David experienced with God, to inspire us to see and experience the Lord in a similar way. And number two, this is on page two, to see how God wants us to respond as revealed to David. So we get to look and see how the Lord led David, and then we get to see how David responds. And we see David's response, which we will probably talk about next week in verses 25 through 27, where David gives three principles, three spiritual laws, and then a fourth spiritual law, but it is a warning. David begins Psalm 18. Again, this is the context with, I love you, Lord. And then he begins to say seven facets of the leadership of God, which you and I need to grow in certainty, and we will. Turn the page. I will love you. This is the only time that I'm aware of that the Bible says where someone directly says, I love you. The closest one I can think of is, you know, Peter. Lord, you know I love you. That's the kind of the closest one. As David testified about what he experienced with God, he kept slipping back to talking directly to God. So he's given a testimony. This is how the Lord delivered me. But then in the language, as you read these 50 verses, he goes from declaring of what the Lord did to declaring his affection right back to him. D, what does it say first? What is the first facet that he highlights? Now, the way I'm laying these out, it's to create a little distinction between the seven. You could say it differently, okay? The point isn't to argue over the details per se, but I like to create a distinction because then you pray differently. And I think there is a distinction, but there is for sure overlap with some of these phrases as well, okay? But if you create a little distinction, you get a little bit of a diamond. You know, when you shine light on a diamond and it reflects back, and you turn that diamond, then it reflects a different part of the same. The distinction is the little bit of turning, and you're seeing more of how the Lord led. Okay? So we need not argue over which direction we turn the diamond. We're kind of missing the point. Okay? So if you desire to define it a little different, that's great as well. First one, the Lord is my strength. David was empowered not to quit when in pain and pressure. When under great pain and pressure, the most common compelling temptation in human experience is to draw back in our pursuit to walk in fullness of God, in the fullness of God's purpose in our life. This is very different from totally giving up on a relationship with God. It's the coasting button. It's like, I just got to have a timeout. And the Lord's like, you're in a spiritual conflict. This is the life of the kingdom. Throughout all of history, there is no timeout on the battlefield. This is very different from totally giving up on our relationship with God. When we are in pain and under great pressure, our natural main focus is to seek relief from the pain, which is natural to do. We just got to seek relief from the pain in the right place. which is the Lord, our strength. Okay, so when I think Lord, my strength, I think the one who's keeping me. He's keeping me. Here, on the first day after he experienced God's favor after Ziklag burned, David looked back retrospectively, knowing the Lord had kept him by sustaining him to reach to go deep in God. He strengthens himself in the Lord, but he finds himself in the context to do that. If he's on that battlefield with the Philistines, it's dangerous. Somehow the Lord leads him not into temptation and creates the scenario around him to get him out of that battlefield. There's another scenario that takes place where the Lord keeps David from switching and contradicting his core value of not taking matters into his own hands. And that's the interaction with Nabal and Abigail, which is in 1 Samuel 25. Basically, the Lord sends his men to talk to Nabal and be like, hey, can you give us supplies because we need some things? And we've been protecting them as they're shepherding. We've been actually serving you. How do you feel about sending supplies our way? And Nabal's not a good guy at all. And Nabal is like, no way. Who are you? Whose son are you? And this angers David. And David gathers the troops. And Abigail hears about what's going to happen and intervenes, throws herself down before David, and is basically, have mercy, don't do this. And 1 Samuel, this is not in the notes, but 1 Samuel 25, the Lord responds, or David responds to Abigail and says, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. He's going, the Lord sent you, Abigail, to me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have what? Kept me. And the Lord is, or David, I keep saying, David is viewing Abigail's interception as the Lord's intervention. He's saying, you have kept me, but the Lord sent you. Why? You have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from what? Avenging myself with my own hand. David's like, whoa, that was close. That's the thing that I am not. I mean, there's many things I'm not supposed to do, but I cannot, because that's what Saul does. That's what men do. That is what I cannot do. Abigail, you are sent by God. Let me tell you want to be an Abigail in somebody's life, and you need Abigails in your life to be like, don't do it. Go with mercy. Go with blessing. And talking you off that ledge of taking matters into your own hands. Because that's when you get really big out of bounds. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my keeper. He looks back at these situations and he's like, oh man, you kept me. It's not because I'm so cool. It's not because I'm so strong. It's not because I'm so dedicated or loyal. You sent people and changed scenarios and hedged me in the most glorious way. You are my strength. You are my keeper. The Lord is my rock. The second facet. We have a solid rock to stand on. This is the cornerstone. It's the only reliable foundation of truth. We can know the right narrative of our life and be assured and determined to know what truth is. It's our assurance. The blood of Jesus is the rock. Anything that contradicts the effectiveness of the cross is contradictory to the rock. We can rest assured of the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus. The Lord is my fortress, the third facet. Jesus is our safe resting place. Even our home, the walls of a fortress make it possible for people inside to rest and to put their guard down, even being at home. I mentioned, you know, we want relief from the pain. This is one of the areas in which we find relief from the pain. The Lord being our fortress. That's when your guard, if he's got the guard up, what can you do? Your guard can come down. Our place of true rest is found in our conversation with the Lord. Not in manipulating circumstances, and manipulating people, but talking to the Lord. The fourth facet, the Lord is my deliverer. There are a few days in our life when we experience a major deliverance. So we're kind of going, you know, to get a distinction is defining it as circumstantial, the big event that shifts that pressure point in your life. The Lord allows it, and then there's a season and a moment, whether it's relational or financial, like that breakthrough happens and he delivers you in the 11th hour. Turn the page. The Lord is my shield, the protector, the fiery darts, the fiery schemes, you know, of Ephesians 6, the schemes of the wicked one. The sixth facet is the Lord is my salvation. And then the seventh facet is the Lord is my stronghold, and some versions say high tower. In a high tower, one could see things that were far away. As my high tower, the Lord empowers us to see his big picture. Plans for our life that are rooted in his billion-year plan. Part of the high tower is having a vision for eternity, the continuity between how you live now and how you will live 500 million years from now. We are anchored in the paradigm of eternity. We see things from a very different view. Our spiritual life is the strongest as we cultivate an eternal perspective, which is one of our core verses, 2 Corinthians 4. The enemy cannot overwhelm our heart when we are anchored in transcendence. This momentary light affliction is but for a passing moment, for the weight, basically, of this eternal glory. That's a high tower view. That's above the storm kind of thinking. Men can put us in prison and even kill us, but if we are anchored in the truth of eternity and transcendence, that our heart can be strong at peace with hope. A high tower symbolizes a place where one can gain much clear perspective, and then that's just some information about where we're getting the phrase high tower, stronghold in high tower. Seven facets of the leadership of God. I encourage you to take Psalm 18 sometime this week. Slow down and go, Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. I respond because I've seen these seven facets in my life. Lord, show me where these seven facets have been in my life. Like, show me, you know, the Song of Solomon language. The left hand is under my head while his right hand embraces me. The left hand under the head being the unperceived leadership and keeping of God. The things he does that we don't even recognize or see. You know, it's the good old footprints poem. Right? Everybody following?
Yeah.
You want to be kept by the Lord, right? The footprints. There's in the difficult season, there was only one set of footprints. And the Lord, and you're wrestling with the Lord, be like, where'd you go? And he was like, oh, those are my footprints because I was carrying. Like, that's the unperceived keeping of the Lord. That we can actually take time and slow down and be like, hey, Lord, show me the things I've not even perceived in my 44 years of living. David can go, Lord, show me. And David, show me the times you've kept me. And the Lord will be like, remember that thing with Abigail? And he's like, oh my goodness. I was that close to that cliff. He's like, yes. And I sent Abigail. Oh, Lord, you are my strength. Lord, show me. He was like, remember that when you were lobbying with Akish to get on the wrong team? And I convinced them to not let you? You convinced them? Yeah. I would not let you. Oh, Lord, you've kept me. We all have those stories. I encourage you, dialogue with the Lord about, Lord, show me. Because then gratitude and affection emerges in the heart. And you say, what? I love you, Lord. And you can go through each one of these seven facets and ask the Lord to reveal and declare it as true and then say, Lord, show me. Show me more, Lord. Thank you that you're my strength. Now show me more. Show me how you have been. Amen. Next week is the, I think, you know, if we continue on this, we'll look at the four spiritual laws, which are, if I can remember them, to the merciful, he shows himself merciful. To the pure, he shows himself pure. To the blameless, he shows himself blameless. And to the shrewd, no, to the devious man, he shows himself shrewd. Same context, same response, as David is pondering the previous 10 years of his life, and he's going, this is my conclusion. Mercy, blameless, pure, and don't do that devious thing. Because the Lord begins to show himself shrewd. That's a warning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for David as a model. We want to do what he has done in the sphere that you've entrusted us with. Show us your hand. Show us how you've kept us. Show us how you've been the strength of our life. We love you. Amen. Amen. Bless you.